of the worshiper.
The character of the worshipped defines the character of the worshiper. Now, as I stand before you today, I want to share a revelation with you. And that revelation is this: God is not a politician. He's neither a Democrat nor a Republican. Is it conceivable that some might be surprised to know that God is not even an American? He is God all by himself. And while I hope that I'm being a little comical, and I have to admit that oftentimes I tell a joke in the house and I'm having to remind my wife that, you know, I was trying to be funny. They don't often go over very well, and so we will laugh because she now understands that I was trying to be funny and I just didn't make it. But trying to be a little bit comical as I start off, but I will share with you something that a coworker said to me many years ago, and that is, by the way, her skin color was like yours, and she said that her mother was surprised to learn that Jesus was a Jew. Not only was she surprised, she had some difficulty accepting that reality. Because in all of her life, as she had been going to church, she saw Jesus as a white man, and it was hard for her to change her view that Jesus was not white. Why has whiteness become such an important matter in the lives of human beings who were created by God, who created people of all types in this world for his own glory? At the outset, I want to say that my earnest desire is that none of my words will be received as political in nature, but rather to receive it as a call of all of us to reflect upon God's heart, to see him for who he is and to see his son Jesus Christ for who he is, and to realize that we are who we are because God created us, and then we are the new creation in his son Jesus Christ. Since the death of George Floyd, we have all witnessed what the various news media have chosen to feed to us, and I will say it that way, because that is really what happens. In the weeks immediately following that horrific incident, we watched protests in many large cities in the U.S. There were some Alliance pastors who actively engaged in some protests. Those pastors would tell you that those protests in which they themselves were involved were all peaceful. However, what the news media fed us was a lot of violence, rioting and looting and destruction of property. It seems as if the news media was not interested in sharing all of the good things. So much of what we saw was ugly. And along with you, I am, and I still am, outraged because of the violence and the destruction that did occur. But I'm both glad and saddened about one new scene that I did pick up on, and I don't know if I saw that on TV or if I picked it up on the internet, but it was where two white women were spray painting the building where a Starbucks was operated, and they were spray painting BLM, Black Lives Matter, and there were black protesters saying, "Please, please, please don't do that. That is not what we are about. Please do not destroy this property." And I saw this one black woman says, "We're going to be blamed for that." But you didn't see a lot of pleadings for doing things the right way. You saw in the news a lot of destruction. Why? Because the devil wants to divide. He understands the principle of divide and conquer. And unfortunately, many people have bought into that. But many do not make the distinction between the protests that were peaceful and the ones that were violent. In both private and public settings, in the immediate aftermath, I've heard and I've echoed myself much rhetoric about the disgrace concerning violence. But does anybody care about the all-important question that isn't being asked? From many who point out the awfulness of the violence in the protests, very little is being said about how we got there in the first place. When you arrive for an appointment with a doctor to see a doctor for the first time, I suspect that many of you are familiar with that. You have a ton of forms to complete. There are questionnaires, and it seems as if in many instances they're asking the same questions in multiple places. And what they're digging at is your history, your medical history. Not only that, they ask you questions about your mother and your father. They want to know if your siblings have had this disease or that illness or that problem in their lives. Why all of the questions? Why are these that they seem on the surface, they're wasting my time? But in reality, they're asking the important questions because they want to find out if there's anything in your past that might be impacting what is going on in your life today. What may have happened even with your grandmother that may be impacting your body, your health today? And so we need to ask the important questions. How did we get to the point in the first place that there are even protests in the 2020 for people to secure justice? Why is that necessary? I remember listening to one individual begin his remarks about the injustice of what happened to George Floyd before going into a very long, well-thought-out narrative about lawlessness. He even stated that protests are part of the American way, but I did not hear him ask the question, why is it still necessary for people of color to protest for justice? I believe that question does not enter the thinking of many people in America. But I am more concerned about what many who name the name of Christ are thinking. I grew up and lived in the midst of segregation. I'm now 71 plus years old. There were colored and white schools. There were colored and white drinking fountains, colored and white restrooms, waiting rooms in trains and bus stations that were separated. Colors here, whites there, doctor's offices, movie theaters. I remember even in 1970, after I got married, I went to see a doctor, and I stood at the receptionist's desk waiting for the receptionist to acknowledge me. It wasn't that she was that busy. She just did not acknowledge me. And finally, when she did acknowledge me, she looked up and said, if you want to see the doctor, you need to go out and come around and enter the other door for the color section. The message was clear. As a boy, I remember my brother and I'm the youngest of 12, and so you know that he was a couple of years older than I, and we were in this store, and I don't remember if I was 9 or 10 years old, but I do remember very distinctly the owner of that store taking us aside after all the customers had left, pointing his finger in our faces and said, boy, you'd better say yes, sir, and no, sir, to me. Not because he was an adult and we were minors. He said in his words, and I quote, because I am a white man. What was the message? Whiteness is superior and blackness is inferior. And so you'd better recognize that. And everything in my life growing up emphasized and reemphasized that idea. And yes, I love white people. Not always. There was a time when I hated white people. because of all of the things to which I had been subjected. But praise God, he did not leave me with that kind of a heart. I love people. And yes, I see your whiteness. And I trust that you see that my skin color is not like yours. If you do not see that, then may I suggest that on tomorrow you make an appointment to see your eye doctor. God made me this way. And in the end times, when we are all standing around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, look, you will not matter, you will not matter, I will not matter, but he will. And we will be praising him. We will be praising him. I lived through everything that emphasized the supremacy of whiteness. I lived through the lynchings of black men and boys for no reason at all. And no one was convicted or sent to prison because of it. One in particular that I remember at this point in time in my notes was a 14-year-old boy. Many of you may have heard about him, read about him. His name was Emmett Till, because he was accused of whistling at a white woman. Later in life, that woman recanted her story and said that boy didn't do anything to her. The guilty men were acquitted by an all-white jury. And after that, they laughed and joked about it, because at that point, they knew that the law could no longer touch them, nor that it would anyway. In that day and age, it just didn't matter. Many years ago, I worked for JCPenney. The store in which I worked was boycotted and picketed for close to a year. Why? It's because after the annual inventory was taken, one department showed shrinkage, that is, loss of unaccounted merchandise that was greater than normal, shrinkage that was higher than normally acceptable. This was before the days of surveillance cameras, so the manager did not know how that shrinkage occurred. But what the manager did, who was white, he went and he fired all of the African-American workers in that department and fired not one of the white workers. Why? The message was clear. If you're black, you steal. If you're white, you good. And over and over and over, that was reinforced. Time will not permit me to share all of my experiences growing up and even as an adult. Some of you may have heard about me talk about the experience my wife and I had when we moved to Ohio in 2014. Where we were denied the right to buy a house because of the color of our skin. Yes, 2014. I spoke about this in a sermon I delivered at Westgate Chapel, and doing a recorded video with our district superintendent, I shared that. I've also spoken about in other settings. Without naming the place, let me share this. There was a church in which I delivered virtually the same message that I preached at Westgate. After the service had ended, one of the men who was there waited until all the other people were out of the room, and he pulled me aside and he said some things to me, and then he said, "Well, I guess I'm still a racist." From where does one get the idea that white skin color makes one superior to those whose skin color is not? It does not come from the Bible. It's not even suggested in the Word of God. So then, while I stand and agree with those who speak out against rioting and looting, I must say that there are so many things that need to be addressed. Why does a nation whose Declaration of Independence state that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they're endowed by that unalienable right, and that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? And at the same time that was written, they were building their economy on the backs of slaves. Why does a nation whose constitution guarantees equal rights to all citizens still find it necessary to enact 7 or 11 separate pieces of legislation called civil rights legislations after the Constitution? Why? Why does the Declaration of Independence refer to indigenous people as savages? Why in the year 2020 did it take more than 2 months for the murderers of an African-American jogger to be arrested, and then only after a video surfaced? But just like your first visit to a doctor, we need to go back and examine our history to see what has brought us to where we are today. Now, I dare not attempt to give us a history lesson today. We don't have time for that. However, the questions I ask are important questions. What is it about our nation that causes a class of people to feel the need to continue to protest for justice? More importantly, where does the Church of Jesus Christ stand in all of this? Where have we been silent, and have failed to speak out against systemic injustice? Have we, the body of Christ, if not being actively engaged in racism, been complicit by not speaking out against it? Have we carried an us versus those people mentality when thinking of our brothers and sisters in color? Do we think in terms of white church versus black church? Let me say this. I'm not a black pastor. I'm not a black Christian. They don't exist. I am a Christian who happens to be black. Why do I make a point of saying this? It is that I refuse to choose my blackness to define what it means to be a follower of Christ. I refuse to use my skin color to define what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary to pay for my sins. In 1953, Dr. Martin Luther King wrote a very long letter while sitting in a jail after being arrested for peaceful protests. His peaceful protests were met with fire hoses, police dogs, police batons, and jail. His nonviolent protests were to call the nation's attention to the systemic injustices suffered by African Americans. The letter was called Letter from the Birmingham Jail. And that letter was written in response to 8 clergymen, representatives of the church, if you will, who criticized his protest, saying that the timing was not right. Ironically, that was 100 years after the proclamation for the emancipation of slaves. Now, in 177 years after the emancipation, those who are more interested in law and order than in justice say patronizingly, we ought to be able to protest but stop the violence. Again, I say, I hate the violence. But again, the greater question is, why is it necessary to engage in protest for something that is supposed to already be guaranteed by our Constitution? To those outside the body of Christ, that may sound like a political question. But to the body of Christ, I assure you it is not. As Dr. Charles Galbraith, an Alliance pastor, said, justice ain't political, it's biblical. Slavery existed in this country long before 1859, which is the year Charles Darwin published his work entitled The Origin of Species. But the full title of that work is The Origin of Species, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Who are the favored races? Well, he makes it very clear, people with skin color like yours. Who are the races that are closest to the apes? People like me. There is much blame that we can lay on Charles Darwin and his publication. His work has done much to solidify the idea of white supremacy in the world, but where was the Church of Jesus Christ then, and where is it now? Did the Church challenge the teaching of Darwin then, and does the Church still live in silence toward those anti-biblical doctrines And I say anti-biblical, the very idea of the origin of species. Why does someone have to tell me how we came into being when the Bible tells me that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Why should I listen to somebody going to tell me something different? The actions of the church in many instances suggest that Darwin is believed more than the Bible. When he uses the word preservation of favored races, we need to understand, and I must say that many people in our churches need to understand that the word race as used in America is not a biblical word. You will not find it in the Bible in that context to refer to a person's skin color. I have searched and you will not find it. And yet there are many people who live and deal with situations and people on this point of skin color, that person or those people, if you will. In Genesis 18:19, which is where I really want to start to get to, I know this is a long introduction, so please forgive me. Thank you for bearing through that long introduction, but I want to get to God's heart in this. In Genesis 18:19, God said of Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, it is not about you. It is not about me. It is about the Lord and who he is and his will for our lives, for the whole world. It is about the glory of the Lord. The words "for I have chosen him" are translated from the Hebrew, which means "for I know him." He is my intimate friend. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let us remind ourselves that anything you and I know about the living God, God himself had to reveal it to us. We did not come into the knowledge of God because we are so smart. And so whatever Abraham knew of God, God revealed it to Abraham. And yet Abraham responded in the way of receiving God with faith in God. He is my intimate friend, is in essence what he was saying. You know, Jesus says this to the disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." In like fashion, when God was about to destroy Sodom for their wickedness, in the beginning verses of chapter 18, he was contemplating that, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed?" Jesus, in effect, is saying about to his disciples, "Look, you are my friends." In other words, you know me and I know you. I love you and you love me. God chose Abraham to walk in his ways and to teach his children and his household the ways of God. What are God's ways? Let me say that first of all, God is the God of righteousness and justice. I'm amazed about how often those two words are used in the Old Testament together. Psalms 33:5 says that God loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 89:5 says of God, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness go before you. Loving kindness and truth go before you." The psalmist repeats that in Psalm 97:2. That twofold theme is found throughout the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. Jeremiah 22:13 says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper room without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages." The southern states in America were built on the backs of slaves. And even when the slaves were freed, a type of slavery continued. Hopefully I'll go into this during the Q&A session. There's something very interesting that I have observed. In the Old Testament, This twofold theme of righteousness and justice is very prominent. However, it doesn't immediately jump out at me in the New Testament. If, as the psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, why doesn't it appear to be as prominent in the New Testament as it appears in the Old Testament? There's also something else. The word loving kindness as it relates to God is another Old Testament theme that is found throughout the Old Testament. But when I look in the New Testament, I don't see that word as often. Why? But then I took another look. For in reality, both of these themes are woven throughout the fabric of the New Testament, even more so than in the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Jesus Christ is the personification of both of those themes. The religions of the world suggest that God sets aside his righteousness and justice in order to display his loving kindness. The truth of the matter is that God made a display of his loving kindness through his justice. When he put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and your sins and my sins were paid for, God's justice was satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now God is free to forgive all of us of all of our sins because his justice has now been satisfied. And in doing that, he does not violate his holiness. Why? Because his justice is satisfied. God is the God of righteousness and justice. So when the psalmist said, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, you and I should shout for joy because the foundation of our salvation is secure because his righteousness and his justice have been satisfied. You ever wonder about 1 John 1:9 that says, when you have sinned, you confess your sins? In other words, it doesn't say you do these many works of penance, you chew on the altar rail for 6 hours, and then maybe the Lord will forgive you. But it says, confess your sins, and he's faithful in what? And just to forgive you. Why? In reality, the sin has already been paid for. Now, I'm free to say that because I know that none of you will take that as a license to go out and do more sinning because, okay, it's already paid for. So, no. If you're hearing that, please take a step back. Take a step back. But we rejoice in the knowledge that God has secured our salvation, and you and I never need to worry about whether we will lose it because it is safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has satisfied God's justice on our behalf. Now, that's shouting stuff for me. That's hallelujah stuff. But hear this. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 says, the Lord says, let not the wise man bask in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might, nor the rich man in his riches. Let them boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord of justice and righteousness, whose love is steadfast, and that I love to be this way. God is the awesome God. In the Micah chapter 6, God had a problem with Israel. And the people seem to be in a deep discussion about how to make things right with God. And so you see the questions there in starting at verse 7, in the Acts series of questions. Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rams or thousands of rams? What about 10,000 of rivers of oil? Now who can supply 10,000 rivers of oil? Who can do that? Well, God can, but in reality, he can. Yes, he can. But you and I can't. And so they're asking these questions. Will he be pleased with what about 10,000 rivers of oil? That was an absurd question. And yet it highlights the recognition that they had nothing to offer. And they didn't stop and think about what really needs to happen. They even go so far as to ask the question, shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? Again, another absurd question. Then comes the answer, after you've skated all around the room trying to figure this thing out, why are you skirting around the issue? You already know what the Lord requires. Nobody has to tell you, you already know it. You are just pushing it to the side, trying to think of something else you can come up with. But no, you need to come back to what the Lord requires. You already know. Paul said to the saints in Rome, stop being conformed to the world. They were trying to figure out perhaps maybe what the religions of the other around them were doing and things they were doing to appease their God. Today, there seems to be a great push among people trying to be spiritual. But God is not looking to make us spiritual. He wants us to be righteous. Notice again what God said about Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. To keep the way of the Lord is the same as imitating the ways of the Lord. Obviously, righteousness and justice are a big deal with God. In Luke 11:42, Jesus said, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. One of the things that strikes me about the Apostle Paul in the way he writes in his epistles, and really especially in Ephesians, is that he takes the time to spend the first part of his letter affirming the saints in who they are in Christ. He goes through that process before he ever begins to tell them how to live. You need to know who you are and whose you are. And he literally, in Ephesians, he literally eulogizes God. He begins that letter by eulogizing God and the word that he uses is blessed be, and is made up of two words, you and lego, which means well and to speak. And when you put them together, it means to speak well of. And it reminds me of a funeral involving this man and his widow, and the seven children were there on the front row of the pews, you know, and the preacher was going on talking about all of the wonderful characteristics and traits of this man. And after about 15 minutes, the widow stood up and says, Pastor, I need you to hold on a minute. And she goes and she has them raise up the casket and look. I just wanted to find out if the same man that you're talking about is in this casket. But Paul literally eulogized God. In chapter, not only that, he actually prays twice before he gets to chapter 4. He prays for them. He first taught the people about the amazing grace of God, and then he prays that the Holy Spirit will solidify it in their hearts and their minds. Then in chapter 4, it is apt to say, as if to say, now that you know that you know that you know that you know who you are, here is how you live. But notice what he says, let your life now be or have the same weight as the calling with which you have been called. Yes, you have been called into salvation. You've been called into a relationship with Almighty God. But you've been called to reflect the image of God. In chapter 5, he says, be imitators of God as dear children. The character of the worshiped defines the character of the worshiper. Whatever your God is like, if your God happens to be the God of lies, then speaking the truth would be an abomination unto that God. As a matter of fact, if your God was the God of lies, you want to try to be the biggest liar you can be. That would be worship of that God. But our God is the God of truth, so that we are people of truth. Our God is the God of righteousness, that we want to be people who are righteous in our conduct. Our God is the God of justice, so that we want to be just in our dealings with our fellow man. Our God is the God of love, so we want to walk in love because God is love. It has been a long-standing part of the Christian Missionary Alliance DNA in the saying, to know Christ and to make him known. I love the CNMA. I praise God for the work being done through the ministry that was started by Dr. Simpson. I praise God that his salvation message is being carried throughout the world, and people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up Baptist. I pastored a Baptist church for 6 years before being invited to be the pastor of an Alliance church. But I also remember reading a post by Reverend Kelvin Walker, who is now corporate vice president of the Alliance. He's African American, as those of you who don't know, you now know. But in a post that he wrote some time ago, he talked about the difficulty he had getting a placement as a pastor in churches because the responses that he would get was that we do not have a black work. What is a black work in Christ? I think they were well-meaning, so I'm not putting down, but they were misguided. What is a black work? Do black people need a different kind of savior than white people? We all agree there's only one savior. There's only one savior. And that one savior saves what? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And so he lamented in that post about the time. Now he's the corporate vice president, he's now a district superintendent. And so I praise God what the Lord is doing in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. But there was a long time in the Alliance where it was unheard of that there was a African American, or a pastor, I should say, who was African American in a church where the members were predominantly Caucasian. It's a long time. I will also tell you, now some people might say that I'm not saying much because our congregation is so small, my wife and I actually worship in the minority. We are in the minority in our church as far as skin color. Just saying, you know. This is what God is doing. Because there are people who recognize that what really matters, do I love them? Am I going to tell them the truth from God's word? And people have come to realize that's really what matters. Do I love them? And am I going to give them God's word? Unadulterated. Am I going to give them Donald Smith? Or am I going to give them Jesus? And they recognize that when they come, they're going to get Jesus. Because in reality, Donald Smith doesn't matter. And I'm so glad I know it. Because I don't have anything to prove. It's all in Jesus. It's all in Jesus. So, we see what the Lord is doing. You see, even though the scriptures may be written in black and white, in reality, the gospel is neither black nor white. If anything, and I'm taking a little bit of stretch here, it's red with the blood of Jesus. And in Christ, according to Colossians 3, 11 and 12, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythians, slave and free. But Christ is all and in all, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, have you ever noticed that all of those reflect who God is? Not what God does, they reflect who God is. Let me explain. In Exodus 34, God responds to a request made by Moses earlier, where Moses had asked God, "Show me your glory." And God had called Moses up to the mountaintop. And God had given them that one name, explanation of his name, but there were aspects of God's name that still had not been revealed to them. And so God called Moses up. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, as Moses is standing there, it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaiming, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" That's not just what God does. That is who God is. Everything God does speaks of who he is. And somebody say, well, you know, God is not humble, but yes, he is. God the Son humbled himself and became obedient and went to the cross to save you and me. It is a well-known truth that the name Christian did not originate with Christians. When first used, we're aware that instead of being a term of endearment, it was actually a term of sneering and derision. It was not a compliment. The term was first used by critics of Christ's followers. It was not primarily a word used to say, well, you know, those are some wonderful people. No, they were sneering at them. It was as if to say, there goes another one of those old Christians. Why did they get that name? They got that name because those critics were observing their conduct. They were observing their character. They were observing the way they conducted their lives. Not only with one another, but how they even treated their enemies. They observed that. And so that they're acting just like this Christ fella. And so they started calling them Christians. And after a time, the Christ followers actually adopted the name Christian. What this tells me is that the world has always observed those who say they are followers of Christ. While the world may dislike what they see and even hate us, the message of our lives, which is a reflection of our character, tells them who we really are. It is not what we say with our lips. It is not the size of the Bible we carry in our hands, but it's the character that we demonstrate day in and day out. It is the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we treat one another that identifies who we are. And if we have the character of Christ, the world knows it. They may not look at you and smile and say, "Wonderful," but they will know that you're acting like Jesus. And so, as we look at this, if we understand that the character of the worshiped determines the character of the worshiper, we understand that the word God says, "Be holy because I am holy. Love because I love." And if you go, and I'm going to try to rush and wrap this up real quick, but if you actually go to the book of Romans chapter 12, and you don't need to go there, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice unto God, which is a reasonable service of worship." Then it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed. Stop listening to what the world says. Stop looking at people based on what society does and what the society says. I do want you to take one moment for this one last passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. "We love because he first loved us. If what someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So, ladies and gentlemen, and I realize I'm probably preaching to the choir, but thank you for your indulgence. There needs to be in the body of Christ a genuine desire to exalt the Lord by bearing the image of his Son. One of the things that it strikes me that when God said to those who were there at Jesus' baptism, and the voice came, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The reason I believe God was so pleased when he saw Jesus was that he saw a reflection of himself. And God's goal, according to Romans 8:29, is that you and I be made to conform to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. I say again, the character of the worshiped defines the character of the worshiper. Examine. What kind of thoughts have we entertained? Have we, without giving any consideration, allowed our thinking to be like the thinking of the world? Do we still think of people in terms of black Christians and white Christians? Do we still think in terms of white church and black church? White pastor, black pastor? Do we still think in terms of those people or them? There needs to be an earnest assessment of where we are and how we got to be where we are. But we need to look at everything in light of who we are in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless you. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. Thank you that you love us, not because you like what we are, but in spite of. For you are a creator and you are the sustainer of us all. You are the sustainer of this world. And we give you praise, glory, and honor. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our lives. It is in his name we pray and we thank you as we seek to reflect your character. Amen.